When you have disagreeing parties, they are often urged to reach a compromised position. After all, Christians are told that we need to live peaceably. And in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and in verse 18, it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we're to pursue the things that then make for peace, as Paul said in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Because the Hebrew writer tells us that without such a pursuit of peace, we cannot see God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. But what I want us to think about tonight is compromise a legitimate way to seek peace. In other words, does God want us to gain peace through compromise? You see, the verses that are cited mention the need for pursuing peace, but they do not mention how it's to be done. Those advocating compromise are making the assumption that compromise actually brings about peace and that God actually accepts compromise. So let's think about for a minute, does compromise actually work? A definition of compromise is a settlement by arbitration or by mutual consent reached by concession on both sides, a reciprocal abatement of extreme demands or rights resulting in an agreement, a committal to something objectionable, a surrender as a compromise of character or right. In other words, to compromise is the willingness to adjust your beliefs to accommodate those who differ from you. It means that a person is willing to settle for less than his own convictions. Now, most of us, I think, clearly see that that would lead to difficulties. How does a Christian compromise with an atheist? A compromise will require both to give up something that they believe is a right and a commitment to something that both see as objectionable. And in the end, truth no longer becomes absolute. And this is why it appeals to the modern mind, because the modern mind doesn't think truth is an absolute. Compromise can be done by giving up a position or by accepting a position, or even agreeing not to talk about a position. The problem is that compromise forces a division of loyalty. Now, the primary command we mentioned this morning is to love God. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 and verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. When we allow something else, though, to guide us, there is bound to be conflict. And Jesus mentioned it again in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Many compromises are done in the hopes of softening Christianity so that it becomes more acceptable to non-Christians. But James actually warns us about that in James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 4 says, you adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We just can't bring in worldly ideas and still remain faithful to God. Compromise also ends up leading the weak astray. Now, we're always protective of children because they can be easily damaged. But the Bible also mentions that new Christians are much like children. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 and in verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a one as a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." To damage a newborn Christian is a serious matter. Now consider what happened with Peter. Peter was talking with the Gentiles, working with them, and things were going well until brethren from Jerusalem came, Jewish Christians, and they put pressure on Peter. And Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy." Notice what happened here. Because one compromised, others then followed. It even affected some that were, you would consider, strong Christians, pulling them away. What Peter did made him more acceptable to some Jewish brethren, but at what cost? This is the danger of compromise. Compromise often causes actions being done without full faith behind what they're doing. Take a look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 22. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is a sin." Now, compromise also causes people to join in the sins of others. For example, one person doesn't feel the need to always tell the truth. Another sees all lying as sin. Can they compromise and say that, well, sometimes lying is necessary? But notice that the truthful person has accepted lying, while the liar continues to tell some truth. And here's the problem of compromise on any issue regarding sin. It causes the one opposing sin to accept it. Now, truth cannot have fellowship with darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." There cannot be any joining between right and wrong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's why we can't even show approval to those who are in error. In 2 John chapter, only one chapter, 2 John verse 9, 2 John verse 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Many, many, many years ago, there was a preacher named J.W. McGarvey, wrote several really good commentaries. And he was faced with the church dividing over issues such as the use of musical instruments back in the early 1900s. He thought that he could stem the tide by accepting meeting invitations at congregations that had accepted instruments. Here's what he told some young preachers later in his life. You are on the right road, and whatever you do, do not let anyone persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. I have tried. I believed at the start that it was the only way to do it. I've never held membership in a congregation that used instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach with distinctions between churches that used it and churches that didn't. I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During all those years, I taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who passed through the College of the Bible. Yet I do not know of more than six of them who are preaching the truth today. It won't work. He thought he could at least introduce the truth by going to those who were not accepting the truth. But it doesn't work that way. By associating with those teaching wrong, we end up leading our credence to their doctrine even while we're speaking against it. So what motivates compromise? Compromise basically approaches problems from a selfish point of view. The person desires approval and does not want to completely give up his own position. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, starting at verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war within your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's a description of the falling away that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice some of the things that are mentioned in that description. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, avoid such men as these. Notice in this description, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but they're not lovers of God. Oftentimes, money is the problem. Many people are willing to compromise the truth because they think that, hey, we'll get greater numbers and we'll make more money. Increase the contribution, have greater status in the eyes of men. There will always be those who are willing to teach for whatever, will teach whatever they somebody wants just for the money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's no end of number of preachers who just do it for the money. We cannot love the world, which includes the things like money that's in the world. Again, going to 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Another reason people end up compromising is because of family ties. Have you noticed that truth has a tendency to change when a member of one's family is in sin? I've known a lot of false teachings on divorce and remarriage that originated with a preacher who had a family member in an unacceptable marriage. I ran across somebody who was teaching what I thought was improper about dress, modest dress. Turned out that his daughter was off doing things that she shouldn't have been doing. Is family ties that often keep people in denominations? Why, if I change, I would be condemning my mother because she believed in that stuff. We have to love God more than our family. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Another thing that Jesus said was recorded in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. We can never put family before what's true. Now, many times we find that fear ends up motivating compromise. And fear manifests itself in several ways. There's a fear of losing friendships. And that'll drive some to compromise positions in order to appear friendly. Or there's a fear of receiving a negative reaction that causes some to keep silent about their opposition to an idea. And that, again, is a compromised position. And again, fear of men should never be a motivator. In Revelation, we are warned in chapter 21 and in verse 8. There's a list of sins. And it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That list starts with the cowardly. We cannot let fear drive us away from truth. Only God should be feared. If we go back to Luke chapter 12, and starting at verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Only God should be really feared. Only God has our eternal life in his hands. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, some just don't like confrontations, so they'll avoid it at all costs. Hence, they think they have created unity by avoiding differences. But it's an artificial unity. But if you look at those we have in the Bible, the heroes don't avoid conflicts. Take a look at what Jesus did in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and in verse 5. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with the from Galilee even as far as this place. Jesus was getting people stirred up. He didn't avoid a conflict with the Pharisees. Or Paul in Acts 17, and in verse 6. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they have all acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Now, even if we go back to the Old Testament, some of the heroes back then, like Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Now some people say, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to love one another. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. But consider this. Do you have love for your children if you never confront them over their mistakes? You know, Jesus told us if we're not with Jesus, then we're against him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And again, what we mentioned in 2 John. Let's go back and look at that. Verse 10 this time. 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We can't lead the impression that we approve of error. And one more motivation is just a lack of faith. This is why some attempt to blend evolution with creation. They have more confidence in science that's created by men than they have of God who made this world. This is why people add entertainment to the worship. They just don't trust God's way of drawing people. They don't think that it's going to work by itself. They need to add something that will be appealing to people. But we need to have faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We don't have a sufficient faith, we'll be pulled away from God. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And there's lots of examples we could pull from the scriptures, but let's take a look at Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's eldest son. And the brothers had decided that they wanted to murder Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, and in verse 18, they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted to put him to death. Now, Reuben didn't go along with murder. So he settled something less than what was actually right. In verse 21, Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and to restore him to his father. And so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very color tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into a pit. Now the pit was empty and without any water in it. Notice how he's basically compromising with him. Instead of saying, no, this is wrong, stop it. Outright. He said, well, no murder, but we'll just put him in a pit. Thinking that, hey, I can come along later and rescue him. The problem is he never had full control of the situation. He didn't have a second opportunity to correct matters. That quote I gave you from J.W. McGarvey, that was what he hoped to do. He hoped that to compromise now, allowing fellowship, would allow him to make corrections later through teaching. And yet it didn't work. Another one that we can consider is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1, it says, now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high altar for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrifices to their gods. He compromised. Now, I'm sure he was thinking, oh, I'm not going to go worship them, but, you know, this will make my wife happy. I'll make them an idol temple for them. There is no compromise between gods and idols. You can't partially violate God's laws. In James chapter 2, and in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We have to keep the unity of faith without compromise. Unity comes with the knowledge that there is just one truth. In Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1, it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity is obtained when we strive to mold ourselves to that single target. If we look later in the chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, God has given us only one way. He told the Israelites through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 38, he said, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And that one way is Christ. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This month we're going to be talking about the idea of united. And the memory verse is Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is what God calls us to be and to do. And I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.